Tonight we've come to the beginning of the 49th chapter in the book of Genesis. Last week we saw Jacob call Joseph near, and he blessed his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that being a little bit unusual because they weren't Jacob's sons, they were Joseph's sons, and yet he adopted them and blessed them. And now having done that, we find this week that he calls all of his own children to himself and begins working through them and blessing them one by one. And we'll look, in fact, at the first three of them, as there seems to be some consistency in the way that he speaks to each of them. And so if you'll look with me, let's hear what Jacob has to say to his sons and ultimately, therefore, the Lord to us in Genesis 49, 1 through 7. This is our God's flawless word. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. And then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." This is the word of our God, Jacob speaking to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. I suppose we could say, well, that what Solomon told us of sexual immorality, or rather, I ought to say, asked us of sexual immorality in Proverbs 6:27 is a good question to be asked of all sin. You've heard it asked before. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? A good question from Solomon, and the almost uniform reply of our entire culture, as we well know, is absolutely. Absolutely he can. So we've decided, it seems, to declare October a coming out month now, so that people have the opportunity to declare to the entire world their immorality. And we have entire cities promising us as an advertising slogan that you can come there and do absolutely anything you want and get away with it because no one will be the wiser. It just stays here. And we, of course, even have many Christians who see absolutely no incompatibility with claiming the name of Jesus Christ, but then going and being conformed to the world around them. And we look at the scriptures and they tell us this very different story, and they call us over and over again to see that sin has dreadful consequences. And they warn us that we need to flee from it, and we need to flee from it not only by trusting in, but then living like the Son of God. Just as we've spoken of in Sunday school this morning, as we talked of perseverance and preservation, we need to go on living like our Savior. We have just such a cry coming to us in the text we've read this evening. You see verses 1 and 2, Jacob gathers his sons to speak this prophetic word about their future, he says, and about the future of their descendants as well. And the next several verses amount to the grandest poem in Scripture up to this point. It's all poetic language as he addresses them, and he deals with the whole history of Israel up to the coming of the Messiah as he speaks to these sons of his. So the Lord is laying out things to come. And as you read Israel's words here, the first three sons that he addresses, you find that the future of their tribes is very much linked with these sons' characters. In other words, the way they've lived is going to impact their families for generations to come. And so this has something to teach us about the way that we ought to conduct ourselves in our lives if we're wanting to enjoy blessing and see that passed on to coming generations. And so our text is like a siren call. It's warning us there is fire present in this world, and you need to watch out and avoid it lest you be burned. Now, the siren, you see, it begins to sound in verses 3 and 4. Jacob, he starts out and he addresses Reuben. Things look good in verse 3. Jacob speaks about Reuben's start. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." It's really ultimately a statement about what should have been. He's saying, Reuben, you're the firstborn son. What ought to be the case is that you would be the head of the family. You would be the recipient of the greatest blessing, the double portion, and you would also be the bearer of the covenant promise that God is going to bless the world through our family line. It's what ought to be. But then things take a turn for the worse. Jacob uses verse 4 and he talks about Reuben's sin. In this case, in particular, it's his sexual immorality and his dishonoring of his father. So it's the breaking of the fifth and seventh commandments. And he says, you see there, you're unstable as water. The word means reckless or uncontrollable. And so it pictures a man who does not have his own passions in check. Right? Like water, you spill it out on the ground and it just runs every which way. There's nothing holding it in anymore. So that's what Reuben is like. You're uncontrolled. You just go wherever you want and do what you want. And Jacob gets more direct with him. He says, you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So he's going all the way back to Genesis 35:22, and he's referring to what happened there when Reuben, this act of adultery, this attempt even, it seems, to usurp his father's authority, goes into his concubine named Bilhah, and he sleeps with her. And so the firstborn who had this great start fell by a grievous sin. And so you look at the middle of verse 4, and Jacob goes on and he announces his sentence. He says, you shall not have preeminence. You shall not have preeminence. If you run ahead, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it makes very plain what he means. It says that Reuben handed over the rights of the firstborn because of this particular occurrence. So his sin brings on the sentence. You've lost it. No greatest inheritance. No men of high rank in Israel among your descendants. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, comments well. He says, no judge, no prophet, nor prince is found of that tribe, nor any person of renown. Indeed, the closest thing you find among the Reubenites of any renown is just great sin that ends up getting people destroyed. So the Reubenites as a whole will not have a prominent place. If you go ahead again, you look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. As Moses is preparing to die and the people are going to go into the land, Moses speaks about the future of each of the tribes. It's echoing Jacob's blessing here. And there he says, well, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. And so you see how this has such long-term effects all those years later. And still they're feeling it. Reuben had a great start, but then his terrible sin brought this very stern sentence from the Lord, and it leaves a lasting mark on him and on his descendants. And he embraced fire. He thought, I can get away with it and not be burned. But he was badly burned, he and many, many, many generations to come because of it. And so this should be for us, if anything, right, a siren screaming loud in our ears tonight. It's a warning. It ought to be. If you could sum it up and say it this way, a good start does not guarantee a good finish. A good start does not guarantee a good finish. The best outward blessings can be blown if they're taken for granted. Jacob is his father. Jacob had a rough beginning, but he became a wonderful believer, humble man, raising up his family. He's got the covenant promise of God to be with them, seeing God do amazing things, all sorts of opportunities, but he doesn't finish well. It says to us, you can't just have an acquaintance with the gospel promises, with true doctrine and teaching. You can't just have an acquaintance with these things. It's got to get down into your heart. And it's got to own you there. You've got to let living water, the Holy Spirit giving you faith in the things of God's word, let that living water extinguish the flame of sin in your heart. Or it will cost you. And so if you want God's blessing in this life and ultimately the next, you've got to fight and kill sin. We've got it. We've got to overcome it. Reuben shows us, simple point, sin has consequences. A word that will get you in big trouble in our culture today, especially if you put a particular sin with that, you'll draw the ire of the nation. Sin has consequences. The forfeiture of blessings. There's one. Reuben did it. Treasure was thrown aside. He wanted the rust of his passions. Give me a moment's pleasure in exchange for all that I would have had coming. He throws away meat and wine and eats garbage. I'll put it in picture form. So the loss of blessing. And then the loss of his good name and reputation. He was the firstborn son, the family of God. and he became the shame of his father. And so a Puritan writer says, those that throw away their virtue must not expect to save their reputation. If you go and soil yourself with sin, you can't expect to come out of the other side with a clean name. It just doesn't work that way. There's the loss of name and reputation, and then the disqualification for positions of leadership. That happened to Reuben. He was ready to be the head, but he can't fill that role now. And you see that even to those who come and find mercy in the Lord, it's possible you go through a glorious salvation experience and you come, or you're already saved and you stumble into a terrible sin. You come back and the Lord shows you great mercy. You can be restored to his church. Praise God. But it doesn't mean you can ever regain the respect needed to lead people. Sin can destroy that. As an officer or other important position in the church, or a workplace manager, or it should be. In politics, it's not quite that way now. It seems rather you can flaunt your sin and get ahead, but maybe that's not a good thing. You can lose the right to lead and the right to people's respect by engaging in sin. Paul says that the one who sows to his flesh reaps corruption. That's what's happening to Reuben here. Sin has consequences. And so if you want the Lord's blessing, then you do the opposite of taking it in and hugging it. You fight it at all costs. Right? Especially in our day, sins like Reuben's. I mean, he's got sexual immorality, dishonoring of parents or people in positions of authority. Those are like, that's just taken for granted in our culture today that you should do those things. Of course you would be sexually immoral. Of course you'd just go around and do whatever you want with your body. Why would you respect the authorities? Who are they? They're just jokers on TV. If you don't like the police, you just shoot at them. I mean, this is our culture. It's everywhere. These things are not only prominent, they are by many, they're approved. Reuben was a covenant child, the firstborn of Israel, and he fell to these. Lust, pride. In our culture, we say, it not only tolerates them, it loves them. And so we need to be on guard against this. If we're going to live a holy life and avoid his outcome, we all need to hear it. And especially young people. You can't think, I've got the name of Christian. I was baptized when I was little. And therefore, God's promises will protect me from the most heinous of sins without my doing anything. I don't have to fight. You have to fight. And you've got to resist it. You've got to actively oppose the devil when he comes knocking. You can't just assume all will turn out well. You've got to learn to run and take refuge in the Lord. And so, how do you do it? Well, you need to be on guard. You're always praying and looking so that you can spot temptation. You're willing to search your life and see where your weak areas are. And then when you see it, you watch and pray against it. The little ones have been memorizing that in Sunday school. Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. And you fight against it and you ask God, give me strength. You run from sexual immorality. You just get away from it. The first hint of it, you say, I'm not looking. I'm not entering in there. Whatever it means, I'm going to escape the situation. And you kill pride. Reuben thinks, I'm going to take my father's place. And every hint of raising yourself up higher than you ought to be, you just go back and you look at the cross again and you remember what kind of Savior we follow. And you say, I cannot be proud. That's what I deserve. And the one I follow humbled himself. I'll bow down. And really, if you're a believer, all of this is just saying you ought to refuse to live below your privileges. Who are you? You are a son or a daughter of the Most High King. In God's eyes, you're royalty. You're royalty. I mean, think of what it is whenever, you know, one of the princes or queen or whoever over in England, whenever they engage in some scheme or they get caught doing something immoral, it's all over the news, all over the world. It's a bigger deal because of who they are. Well, you're royalty and much higher ranking than that. You're sons and daughters of God. And so you can't live or ought not to live below that. You're to be beautiful in holiness. You're to be decorated with all the fruit of the Spirit on display. You've got love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and self-control and gentleness. And they're like gems shining in your life. This inner beauty that God loves and he's pleased with. We ought to live that way because that's who we've been called to be. It's meek. It's pure. It's like Christ himself. And that's how we need to live. Reuben shows, if put it another way, if you won't live with Christ and like Christ now, then you ought not to expect that you will live with Christ and be blessed by Christ later. If you don't walk with him now, you won't live with him then. Because when you're justified, you are sanctified. When you're born again, you become holy. And yet if you will, instead of wandering off and refusing to obey, take hold of all the privileges God has given you, you live out of who he says you are, and you say, that's who I'm going to be, well, then you'll find that you can enjoy him part now, and one day you'll experience the full realization of this wonderful inheritance he's given you. You'll find him blessing you, and it doesn't mean you'll necessarily be material wealthy or this, that, or the other, but it means he'll bless you. You'll know his joy and his peace and his comfort and contentment and a holy life and ultimately blessing in heaven. And so here's Reuben's blessing. It's interesting, that word is applied to it. It's called a blessing later, but it sounds kind of more like a curse. And it's a siren, it's warning us. Sin has dreadful consequences. And it's saying to you, you smother that fire before it catches you aflame. Don't dare try and pick up the burning log and hug it. Say you and me are going to be friends. You will be burned. You throw it down, you get away from it. We go on here, and the sin is different, but the sound of the siren is really much the same as Jacob speaks to Simeon and Levi. Like Reuben, we're reminded, Simeon and Levi, they also had a good start. A good start. Verse 5, just one word there, it says they're brothers. And you remember back in Genesis 29, verses 33 and 34, these sons were Leah's hope. But these two brothers, she's banking so much on them. Simeon came and she named him Simeon because she said, the Lord has heard me. And then Levi comes along and she's excited because she believes Jacob will now be attached to her. Her thought is, maybe these sons God has given me will be the way that God unites our household in love. And so it seems like such a promising beginning. It's a good start. But verses 5 to 7, Jacob shows things again turned out otherwise. He sharply denounces their sin. Right? As it turns out, sadly, they're better called brothers, not because they united their family, but because they united in their wickedness. They joined together in this. Jacob says, you see his words, these are men of destruction and murder. He says, weapons and violence are their swords. In their anger, they killed men. In their willfulness, they hamstrung horses. Their anger is fierce. Their wrath is cruel. And so it carries us back to Genesis 34, the great slaughter at Shechem. The young man named Shechem, he takes their sister Dina and defiles her. It seems probably rape. And Simeon and Levi are infuriated, but they play it cool. And they say to Shechem, you can't have her as your wife unless you and all the men of your town are circumcised. Then we'll gladly intermarry with you. And they get the men to do it. And while they're all in pain and recovering, here comes Simeon and Levi, and they slaughter them all. And they take all their goods. And Jacob is not at all pleased. And you see that far from blessing their own family, the boys went, they wiped out an entire town. They destroyed many families. It's another good start. It's ruined by sin. And so Jacob goes on and he declares to them their sentence. Verse 6. He doesn't want his soul to come into their counsel. He wants to be distanced from their wicked plan that they carried out so ruthlessly. And he says he doesn't want his glory linked to their company. The context, it seems he's saying, I don't want my reputation and my memory tied to yours. To his own sons. So wicked their sin. He says, I want separation between the way I'm remembered and you. In verse 7, he says their anger and wrath are cursed. Now, he didn't say to them, he says their anger and wrath, but this is a strong word. It's the one that was used for the serpent, the one that was used for Cain, the one that was used for Canaan earlier in Genesis. This is cursed. And he doesn't just speak ill of them, but Jacob goes on. And he says, your families will be divided and scattered in Israel. This is going to have a bigger effect than just you. And said, well, nobody, you never sin in isolation. There's no such thing. As much as you might think it. Your family and beyond. People feel the impact. So they ruined an entire group of people. And now he says, your entire tribes will be dispersed. It means, really, they won't receive a portion in Canaan, which is a very big deal. That's what they're all looking for. That's the promise in part. You're going to get this land I have set out for you, but now not you. And so Deuteronomy 33 again, as Moses gives that blessing before the land and he runs down through the people, no mention of Simeon at all. Doesn't even bother saying his name because he doesn't get any. Doesn't get any land. And so whenever they allot the land, the Simeonites are taken and they're just lumped right in there with Judah. They're down south with them, but they just dissolve among them. They lose their identity as a tribe, which for a people whose whole identity is tied to progeny, it's all important. That's a terrible sentence. Your family name is gone. Like Reuben, it has something to teach us today. You think, again, we said lust and pride. These are so big in our culture. They're everywhere. If you're reading the scriptures and then looking at our culture, you ought to see just warning signs going up everywhere. Lust and pride are, well, it's quite easy to spot. Hopefully we know we need to be fighting against that. But maybe we're not so keen to point out or to recognize anger, while it's just as prevalent. Some people seem to be feeling it more. There is this vitriol in our culture today, this culture of tension. But many of us, we don't think twice before we just scream angry things at the whoever it is, news anchor or public person on TV. Before we go around at the water cooler, wherever it's at, and we just slander our leaders up and down and back and left and right because they deserve it, we say. Or maybe because we put something hurtful out online, we put it out there and don't even think about how it's going to affect somebody else. Everyone does it, we say. It's got to be the norm today. It's okay if I do it. Maybe we don't even think about it anymore. It's so assumed. And yet to have this heart filled with bitter anger and hypocritical judgmentalism is every bit as unacceptable as to have a heart filled with lust. But these are both sins and awful in God's eyes. So if you sit around seething because, well, that person wronged me or so-and-so offended me, you can't let it go or work through it. That statement that politician made really got under my skin and you're just grinding your teeth over it. That's as unchristian as sitting around late at night and drooling over some late night scene on HBO. Jacob so abhorred the anger of Simeon and Levi, he doesn't even want his own son's souls linked to his. That's a powerful saying. Christ tells us, you're a spiteful and bitter person. He says, you're a murderer. Which is not well suited to the company of the godly, whether now or in the next life. You think if you go around now and you're always putting people down and you're always airing grievances and it's not praising the Lord. It's not building people up. It's not looking for the good. Christians are going to tend to distance themselves from you. It'll just be a matter of fact. They're not going to want to be around that. And unbelievers will have a very hard time looking at you and seeing, what is the difference between this person and everybody else? They claim they're different. But they act the same. And you put it on a much bigger level. A life lived like that, a whole life lived like that, may well draw the curse at the end. You can't have assurance of salvation if you've got a heart that's full of venom and your tongue is like a fang that stings. You can't be comfortable that you're the Lord's. And so like pride and lust, we've got to watch against anger. We've got to be ready to spot the first sign of it, a grudge nursed. And we take that thought, we take those affections and we run to the cross and we just nail them there. And we look upon our Savior and we remember, what did He do with wrath? He took it, you know, rather than pouring it out on me. And He calls us to do the same. You love your enemies. You pray for those that persecute you. I mean, God forbid that we would claim God's forgiveness and then be excluded from His blessing because we never showed anyone forgiveness. That's a big deal. Every Christian needs to take note of it. But tonight you see particularly parents, not just anger, but the general way in which Exodus 25 is being played out here when he says, the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers and the children. That's happening here. Entire tribes are falling under a sentence of, well, great struggle for years to come because of the sin of the fathers. Sin is dreadful. We've got to despise it for our sakes, for our children. And even not just our children, just the generations to come. God, we read, has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. We must strive for the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Teach the next generation to do it in word and deed. It would be a terrible thing to find my name and my children's names. They're missing from God's register, like Simeon's. You know, and instead, what do I find there? A charge written, forbidden to enter, full of pride, full of sexual immorality, bitterness of spirit amounting to several counts of murder in the heart. You know, we've got to separate ourselves from these things. And so these blessings, they teach us tonight, don't they? The despicableness of sin. They teach us how dreadful it is. They call us, you come out and you be separate from a sin-crazed world so that you can say, the Lord is my God and I am His person, one of His people. And you can know, I'm sharing His blessing. And expect a blessing at the end. Again, not because you earned it, but because your life shows you're a sharer in it through Christ. And yet, if we go on, even briefly, there's more here than meets the eye. If you read verses 1 through 7, and what is the feel? It's entirely negative. The word curse is brought up. There's no sign of anything good at all. But there's more going on in this sentence. We said Simeon lost his identity as a tribe. He's gone. Levi, though, finds his sentence carried out in an entirely different way. Right? In his immeasurable grace, the Lord is going to come and allow the Levites, who lost his favor with this great slaughter, to regain it through, of all things, another slaughter. And so you run ahead. Maybe read it tonight in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is coming down from Mount Sinai. He's heard a noise of grumbling, the Lord has, and Moses is going to check it out. And what does he find the people doing but worshiping a golden calf? And he issues a call, an opportunity for true worshipers of the Lord to show their allegiance. And beginning there in verse 26, we read the following. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor, all those who've been worshiping the golden calf." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So here in his amazing grace and the ironic wisdom of the Lord, the one who issued a sentence of scattering after a killing spree now calls the Levites to come and scatter among their people and kill them for a righteous cause. He moves their hearts to respond, and then he blesses them and ordains them to an ongoing service among his people. So he's remaining faithful to what he said through Jacob. They do not get their own separate tribal land. And they will be scattered throughout the other tribes. But unlike Simeon, it's going to happen in a good way. Right? The Levites are given the priesthood. And so they won't lose their identity the way the Simeonites did. They're going to be priests scattered all throughout the people. And so we said Moses, Deuteronomy 33, he makes no mention at all of Simeon, but he has different words for Levi. He says, "Of Levi, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." They end up the ones that get to be closest to the Lord of all, sharing in offering him praise. Joshua tells the people, Joshua 18:7, "The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage." And elsewhere he says, "I am their inheritance," which is the best inheritance of all. So the Lord does exactly what he said he would do. He didn't lie. He just turns the curse into a blessing in the way only he can do. Levi deserved ruin. God says, "How about I give you a priesthood, and you become a picture of the greater sacrifice and the greater priest to come perpetually for my people until he arrives." You know, is the Lord not gloriously merciful to sinners? This is the God we serve. Well, what do we make of it? Well, the last thing we want to do is take that and contradict everything we said about the need to hate sin, as if to say, well, Levi sinned, he seemed to get away with it, so I guess it's okay. Right? That's not the point. Can never say that, because for the same sin, Simeon was judged and his name was blotted out. So we can't sin lightly and say, well, things turned out well for Levi. I can just assume it'll be fine no matter what. I'll do what I please. That's not how it goes. Rather, it's a warning mixed with hope that we might learn to tremble and hate sin and attack it like Levi when false worship entered the camp, and understand our God blesses repentant sinners. There is mercy. If it was all judgment, if that's all we read in the Bible, what hope would we have? We'd be terrified and run from the Lord, but we're told with you there is mercy that you might be feared. We hear this forgiveness and we realize even though we've messed up like Simeon and Levi, we could come back and hope to find mercy in the heart of God. And so his blessedness does not cause us to diminish the seriousness of sin or of God's hatred of it, but rather to magnify the wonder of Christ's grace and say, this is amazing, and resist sin all the more. The Lord's free to curse everyone who's rebelled. We've said it before, to hell with you all, I'm done with you. He could say it, and it would be right, but he's freely chosen to save some. He's not done that. He turns blessing into curse at the cross of Christ. He does what he said he would do. He punishes it. He just chooses to flip it on its head and make it into a blessing for us. This should fill your heart with amazement and gratitude. Not, oh, good, I don't have to worry about sin. No, the opposite. People full of hatred for God and hatred for one another. People he might just as well, scattered in wrath. He comes to us and he says, I'm not only going to let you be counted among my people, but each and every one of you I'm bringing into the priesthood. Right? Men, women, young, old, Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. Because Christ, the great high priest, gave himself the great sacrifice, clothes us with his righteousness, blots away our sin. Every one of us gets what the priest had, holiness to the Lord put upon us. And God looks at us that way. So you can go into the holy place. You get to go right to the Lord where only the high priest could go before. You come through faith and Christ's flesh and blood, the way they parted the curtain and walked in. You go in through Christ and there you are, and your prayers go up like incense your whole life, like thanksgiving offerings to God, and he accepts them all through Jesus. So you could have been dispersed to the corners of hell. I could have been. And instead he says, no, how about this? I'm going to scatter you throughout the earth. You go to the ends of the earth and you fill it with worship for the Lamb of God. And you tell them how he turned your curse into a blessing by becoming a curse for you and hanging in the naked flame of his Father's wrath. You tell them they can come and be priests of the Lord too. And we hear that, and that more than any threat of cursing should cause us to hate sin, shouldn't it? So it doesn't contradict the earlier point. It reinforces it. What better reason to live a holy and God-fearing life than to know that for my salvation, Christ came and he took all the fiery coals of my sin that I had so loved, and he hugged them close to his chest and he let himself be burnt up under the fury of God against it, all so that by that sacrifice he could take a different kind of coal from the altar of his own offering and touch your lips like Isaiah's and say to you, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And that's what our God does. He says, Christian, you're holy. You're a priest. And so you listen to that tonight and you look at all the sins you've been holding on to and throw them away. All the glowing embers of sin, and you run from it. You say, my trust is in the Son of God, and by the grace of God, unlike Reuben and Simeon, Levi, I'm going to live for him. Let's pray that we would have the strength in him to do that. Lord, we praise you that you have given to us a glorious priest, better than any Levite, one from a different priesthood altogether, from the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is without beginning or end, one whose priesthood endures forever, always living to make intercession for us so that sinners like us can be washed clean, clothed in priestly garments, called to enter not only the courts, but the holy place of the Lord, there to worship you and offer holy offerings, our whole lives, sacrifices, pleasing and acceptable in your sight, through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you glory for your mercy. and that even in mercy you remain holy, so that there is this wonderful call, put away the sins you have loved and serve the Lord in purity and holiness and joy. And know what it is to come singing into the courts of God and know you have His acceptance. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live out the name you have given us, priests of the living God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we would hate sin because we love Christ. That we would hate sin because, in a real sense, it killed Christ. And that we would love Christ who died for us and embrace Him and with Him all your holy law, that we might respond to forgiveness with holiness, to justification with sanctification, to promises with purity of life, and that you might receive the honor of lips filled with thankfulness. Lord, come and do such awesome things, not only for us as you have done at the cross, but in us. Be glorified as our lives are made ornaments on the gospel, adorning our profession of faith with transformed lives. Receive all glory, we pray, for it is your work, you who begin the work you've begun in us. We ask you to do it, trusting you to do it, and begging you to further that work even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.